ask you to take your Bibles this evening, if you would, please, and open to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And Isaiah 41 is on page 1030. So tonight we are continuing with a sermon series in which we have been looking at scripture passages where God, through His Word, tells us not to be afraid. Where He says things like, "Fear not, be not dismayed, be of good courage." And this is the fifth sermon in this series, and tonight this will be the third time out of those five that we will be going into the book of Isaiah. In fact, we're going back to the very chapter that we've looked at before, but I'm going to have us go one verse farther in the text than we did last time. So let's begin our reading here, Isaiah 41, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10, this amazingly encouraging verse, and we just spent a message looking at the truth of it. It says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And as we talked about that verse, we talked about the two commands that are there, fear not, be not dismayed. And then the five reasons, the five promises God gives us why we don't need to be afraid. God says, "I'm with you. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I will uphold you." Okay, so now let's keep reading. Verse 11. Isaiah says, "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. They'll be put to shame and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught." And then here in verse 13, we have another of those sweet assurances from God. He says, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." So that's as far as we went in that earlier sermon. Tonight I want us to look at one more verse, the very next verse, verse 14, where we read this, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now, this is the third time, just in those five verses that we read, where God promises His help, and because of that, says we shouldn't fear. That's in verse 10, again in verse 13, and then again here in verse 14. So, in one sense, we've already talked about the central point of verse 14, just the same as verse 10, same as verse 13. But there's something in verse 14 that maybe seems kind of out of place. You know, here we are in a passage where God is seeking to encourage and comfort His people, and He refers to them as a worm. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." You know, you say, what's with that? You know, I mean, usually when we're trying to speak kindness to people, when we're trying to encourage people, we don't generally refer to them as worms. You know, we might say, "Well, I know Israel had some issues, but how is calling them a worm going to help them be encouraged? How is that going to keep them from being afraid?" Does the word worm mean worm, or does it maybe mean something else? And those are all fair questions. And I trust that by the time we're finished tonight, we'll have a clearer picture of how seeing yourself just like Israel, as a worm, can help you overcome fear. So the title of the message tonight is essentially the beginning words of our text, but let me just frame it directed to you and to me, "Fear not, thou worm." So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful just for the rich assurances that we find in the Scripture, from beginning to end, the promises that are there, the many, many causes that you give us why we don't need to fear, why we don't need to be insecure, why we don't need to be afraid, why we don't need to fret and panic and worry. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to encourage us to that end. Now, there may be some here who are just all being stirred up inside by a particular situation, by the pressures of life, maybe by a medical diagnosis, maybe by some relationship problems, by declining health. I pray, Father, that you would just remind us tonight that we don't need to be afraid, that you are there to help us, you are with us. I pray, Father, that you would just use our time spent looking at just this one verse to challenge us, to encourage us to go forward for Christ and not to fear. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by kind of reiterating that the main point of this text is that the people of God should not be a fearful people. We're not supposed to be people who are anxious or troubled or worried or fretful about things that threaten our life and happiness, about, you know, economic issues, political issues, hostile people, satanic opposition, persecution, our guilty consciences, you know, whatever it might be, deteriorating health, even death. None of those things are supposed to make us afraid. We don't have to be afraid of any of those things. And frankly, the mark of God's people is not at all to be incapacitating fear, but rather humble, courageous confidence in God. So that's the gist of this text. Really, that's the gist of this whole series. We just keep coming back to the fact that, you know, God assures us again and again and again that we don't need to be afraid, not of anything, that we can just rely wholly on Him. So that's really the main point of verse 14 here, but the particular insight that we get from this verse is, first of all, yes, we're worms. And secondly, that fear, freedom from fear, comes not by changing our condition so that we're no longer worms, but by looking to our redeeming God who cares for any worm who trusts in Him. And really, it is a beautiful truth and an encouraging message, even though it calls us worms. And it's one that we need today just as much as the Israelites did in the 8th century B.C. You know, the nature of man hasn't changed a lick since then. And frankly, there are just as many temptations to fear today as there were in the days of Isaiah. You know, certain circumstances are a little bit different, but the same problems abound. One thing that is maybe a little bit unique, although maybe not in the outworking of it, but just in the framing of it, is that in our day, we live in a day in which even believing people sometimes seem to think that the real need in our lives is to feel better about ourselves. You know, to enhance our self-esteem, as it's sometimes said. So with that in mind, the first observation I want to make tonight, and I just have two for us, but the first one is this. Rather than trying to increase our self-esteem, we need to admit that we are worms. I read this, somebody had written this week, said Satan has masterminded a phenomenal victory in the American church by teaching us through 1,000 lectures and articles and books that we are too valuable to be called worms. He has made it impossible for us to sing Amazing Grace with truly amazed hearts. The more beautiful and valuable man is made to appear, the less amazing it is that God should love him and help him. You know, that's an apt observation. Those who chase after what I would describe as a false gospel of self-esteem, whether you call it that or not, whether you frame it that way or not, kind of a mindset where the goal is to feel better about yourself, you know, to live your best life now. They corrupt the real gospel by clinging to the idea that if Jesus died for us, it must be because we are worth dying for. Now, folks, there is no doubt that God values us as His creation. And there is no doubt that He loves us as people created in the image of God. And there is no doubt that His desire is that not even one sinner would perish. And yet, the point of salvation has nothing to do with our worthiness because we're not worthy. It's about God's amazing grace. It's about God's love. It's about God's mercy. It's about God's condescending to embrace us and take us in. You know, it's about that grace that leads to the saving of wretches like you and me. You know what, folks, I think that, you know, now some of us we sing Amazing Grace, right? And we gladly sing, you know, saved a wretch like me. And intellectually, theologically, we understand that we're wretches. And we understand that in context, we're worms. But I kind of have this thought that the reality is that when we use words like that, if we use words like that, we're really thinking kind of hyperbolically. Let me explain what I mean, okay? Hyperbole is a figure of speech where you exaggerate something to make a point, right? So if I say, I have a million things to do today, okay? That doesn't mean I really have a million things to do today, but it does mean I'm really busy. I might say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, okay? I've never eaten a horse, but I have been hungry. You know, someone might say, he's got a ton of money. His car cost a bazillion dollars, right? Or, you know, my teacher is older than dirt. Or people say that about me now, I guess. But, you know, or we say, I can't do anything right. Those are all examples where you use exaggeration as a figure of speech to kind of make a point. And I think sometimes we say, well, yes, I'm a wretch, right? I'm a worm. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, I'm not really a wretch. I'm not really a worm. Yeah, I'm a sinner, and I got problems. And compared to God, I'm really bad. But, you know, really, I'm not that bad. There's a lot worse out there. And we've kind of bought in to this idea that we're worth something, that we are deserving of God's gracious dealings in our life. You know, that our salvation is about, you know, me just being there to listen to the word and respond to God and make all the difference, rather than really that God in his grace extends salvation to us as a gift, not of works, not of anything good in us, no merit in us, no worth in us, no value in us. And I say that again with the caveat that I'm not saying that God does not value us. But he values us because he created us and he loves us, not because we are intrinsically valuable in our conduct, in our character, in what we are. And God's word says, you know, it's pride when you really convince yourself you need to think positively about yourself. I'm not saying be down on yourself. I'm not saying be real. Be honest. Don't feel like I need to build myself up. I need to you know, be, you know, somebody who really makes a difference. We ought to want to make a difference. But really what we want to be about is letting God do what he wants to do in our lives. And whatever is accomplished by his grace. In that hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton said, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You know, it's by God's grace that we realize that we're sinners. And it's by God's grace that we realize we can be delivered from sin by faith in Christ. And that we don't need to be afraid. Now the fact is, where people are thinking that they are somehow worthy, there is coming a day when the judge of all the earth is going to bring a very sobering day upon them. And they'll realize there was great cause to fear. See, God's grace, the grace that relieves fears, is manifest only in the lives of his people where we're honest enough to accept the fact that we're worms. And so God says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help you. So let's think about this. What exactly did God mean when he called his servant, his beloved people, a worm? I want to point out to us two other places in the Bible where this same word is used in reference to people, okay, in reference to men. One of them is in Job 25, verses 4 through 6. And here in Job 25, Bildad is speaking to Job, and he says, how then can man be justified with God? The idea is, how can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. In other words, he's saying, even the moon isn't that bright. Yea, even the stars are not pure. They're not clean in God's sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. Now, the word that's translated worm in our text, in Isaiah 41, is the Hebrew word tola. And that's the second worm in Job 25 and verse 6. The first worm in Job 25 and verse 6 is a different Hebrew word, and that word actually means maggot rather than a worm. You know, so here in Job 25, man is described as both a maggot and a worm. Not very flattering. From this text in Job, we understand that one possible meaning of the term worm when it's applied to man is that man is unclean, unrighteous, unacceptable to God. That's what Job's text here is saying to us. And the image of a worm is apt because worms are dirty not only on the outside, but they're filled with dirt on the inside as well. Again, that picture of the reality of our sin nature. You know, you see some of it on the outside, but where that comes from, there's more on the inside. And so we're described as worms in that regard. Now, the other passage where we find the word worm used in describing a man is Psalm 22 and verse 6, where the psalmist cries out, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." So here the focus is not on the condition of filth, but on the way worms are treated. They are scorned by men and despised, right? Not very many people like worms, fishermen maybe, but most of the rest of us, you know, I guess if you're a gardener, you appreciate what worms do, but most of us don't just, you know, like to hang out with a bunch of worms around. But here in Psalm 22, this is a messianic psalm, and it's picturing our Savior's crucifixion where he is the one being treated as a worm. And this is a little bit off point to the message tonight, but just kind of as an aside, you know, let me add some insight into this word that's translated worm here. It's really interesting, especially in the context of Psalm 22. Okay? So if you go through the whole of the Old Testament, you will find that Hebrew word tola translated in two seemingly unrelated ways. It's either translated as worm, like it is in our text, like it is here in Psalm 22, verse 6, or it's often translated as something scarlet, okay, something crimson. And the context determines which it is. So, for example, in Lamentations 4:15, the word is used to describe fine scarlet clothing. In Exodus, it's used many times to describe the scarlet coloration on the curtains of the tabernacle and on the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But here's what the connection is. The worm in question, okay, the animal, the zoological creature worm, refers to a grub-looking insect that was used in ancient times to make a scarlet dye. Okay, if you're into zoology, it's Coccus illicis. That's the critter. And when the female of this scarlet worm is ready to have young, it permanently attaches itself to the trunk of a tree, lays its eggs, and then it dies. And in death, it turns crimson, staining the surrounding wood kind of a scarlet color. And what they would do in ancient times is they would take the dead bodies of these insects and they would collect them and they would squeeze out the scarlet fluid, and it enabled them to make a brilliant red dye that was used in fabric, clothing, threads, all kinds of different things, a very expensive dye. So if you think about it, there's a lot of symbolism when that word is used in Psalm 22:6. Which is a picture, it's describing the crucifixion of Jesus in messianic terms. You know, so just like that crimson worm, Jesus hung from a tree and stained the wood crimson and died giving life to others. Okay, so that's just, you know, an interesting insight about that word. But now let's go back to our text, okay, where Isaiah says, "Fear not," or God says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, I will help thee." So, you know, my point here was, We looked at two different ways that word worm can be used in reference to people. It can be used in reference to the filthy, unclean nature, being unworthy of God, as in Job 25, or a worm as something that is despised and mistreated, as in Psalm 22, verse 6. And you say, so which is it in our text? I would suggest that there's evidence that both of these meanings are in view when God calls Israel a worm. On the one hand, Israel was at that time being trodden down in captivity by their enemies. You know, Israel was a despised and scorned nation. But then, if we were to continue reading in the next couple of verses, we would see that God is going to reverse the situation He's going to make the worm a victorious threshing sledge used to destroy the enemy. So there's a sense in which God is speaking to Israel as a worm who is just being mistreated and crushed and hurt by their enemies. But on the other hand, if we think about why Israel found themselves in that situation, it's because they had acted like a worm in their uncleanness. And if you go through the book of Isaiah, you will find again and again and again passages where God rebukes his people for their iniquity and their dishonesty and their lying and their violence and their lack of concern for their fellow man and their idolatry and all these other things. The reason that God gave Israel over to captivity to be treated like a worm was because Israel was a worm in his heart. You think about what Isaiah said in probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 5. As Isaiah sees the Lord on his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You know, it means I'm cut off. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, the heart of Israel was corrupt, really, to the core with pride and arrogance. You know, here they were the most blessed people on earth, the ones with the closest opportunity for a relationship with God, and yet they were an abomination to God. You know, because of their self-centeredness, their self-exaltation, their pride, their sinfulness. You know, and as Isaiah describes in chapter 6 there, once you begin to see who God really is, you know, once you begin to ponder that God made us, that He alone is to be honored and lifted up in the world, that He has all authority over everything. It's absolute. You know, when you do that, then it's pretty easy to see the severity of the sinfulness, of the selfishness, of the pride, the wickedness of our hearts. And it's no exaggeration when God calls Israel a worm. You know, frankly, the word worm doesn't go far enough in describing the seriousness of Israel's sin. So let's talk about us then. You know, God has illustrated in the case of Israel what is true with all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. We are all without excuse because God has clearly revealed that He alone is to be worshipped and honored and glorified. And yet, none of us really give God the gratitude, the admiration, the affection, the obedience, the trust that He deserves, that He is worthy of. In our kind of half-hearted, lukewarm allegiance to God is a serious failing when we think about what an infinitely all-powerful, all-wise, amazing God we serve. And were it not for the marvelous grace of our loving God, you know, we would all be undone, as Isaiah says. So, folks, if we have any real sense, you know, any biblical sense of how sinful our hearts are, then we understand that we rightly deserve to be called worms. This one writer made an observation, and he said, you know, when a person is growing in grace, when they are growing closer to God, what they find out is that they become more and more and more aware of their sin. It's kind of counterintuitive, right? You know, even though they may be making good choices and taking steps forward, they become all the more aware of the reality of their sin. That's why Paul can say, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." He isn't just saying, "I was the chiefest of sinners." He said, "I am the chiefest of sinners." You know, but this writer said, but you know, when a person is kind of drifting away from God, it seems like they become less and less and less and less aware of their sin. And folks, one of the marks really of where you're at in your walk with the Lord is, what is your sensitivity to the reality of sin in your life? We are all sinners. But it's not enough to just kind of say that theoretically or, you know, theologically. We need to recognize that that is really true. And that our sin really is a reproach to a holy God. And that it is none too severe to call ourselves wretches and worms in the full meaning of those words. Rather than trying to increase our self-esteem, we need to admit that we're worms. We deserve nothing good from God's hand. In fact, what we deserve is hell. Whereas, as Jesus says, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And Jesus repeats that unsettling statement three times in a row in Mark chapter 9. And the word that Jesus uses for worm is talking about maggots that feast on decomposing flesh. So it's a pretty difficult picture. But apart from salvation in Christ, folks, that's what we deserve. And apart from salvation in Christ, we should definitely be afraid. But as believers in Christ, we don't need to fear, because we have a loving God who promises His grace and care to any worm who trusts in Him. So let's go back to our text. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, even though we are so desperately sinful, still God's aim for us is not that we would cower before Him, that we would be incapacitated by guilt and depression and fear. Quite the contrary. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. Though we're worms, we don't need to be afraid. God's plan isn't to crush us. Now, we do need to be broken. We do need to be contrite in spirit. And that brokenness will humble all that we do. But brokenness and humility aren't the enemies of joy and courage. Now, the reality is that when we realize that God can love us despite what we deserve, that is a cause for great encouragement and security and contentment. Last week I suggested that one of the primary reasons that we are afraid is because we like to be in control in our lives. And when we feel things like things are getting out of control, we get afraid. Okay, that to me is one of the major causes why we are so fearful, is because we just can't deal with not being in control. A second major cause of fear is our own guilt. Okay, I want you to think about this. You know what the first human emotion that is described in the Bible is? It's fear. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, and they hear God, God's voice as He comes walking to meet with them in the cool of the day, as He did day by day. And Genesis 3, verse 8 tells us that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid because they had disobeyed. They knew they had sinned. They were afraid to face God in His holiness. And the Scripture suggests that while we need to fear God, that is, we need to hold Him in extreme reverence and honor, at the same time, and God draws them out and God offers them forgiveness and works in their lives, but we can be secure in Him. But the reality of our sin does make us tend towards fearfulness. But the truth of God's forgiveness can pull us from that and give us joy and peace and contentment. Yes, we know that there is corruption left in our heart, and we know that our feeble affections for God really are not what He deserves. But that doesn't mean we just kind of hide from Him and wallow in fear and guilt. It should mean that we flee to Christ. We cling to the cross. We take refuge like little chicks under the wings of God's divine mercy. And it's because of God's love and mercy and grace that we can draw close to Him with humble hearts. We can find security in Him, not only in regards to our eternal destiny, but in knowing that we're held in His hand right now, in knowing that whatever befalls us, God is right there with us, in knowing that He wants to do great things in our lives. We look to Him. He's the all-knowing one. He's the all-powerful one. He's the Holy One of Israel. And as we look to Him, we gain courage to live and to love and to serve. And it shouldn't be because we regard ourselves highly or as worthy, but because we recognize the grace of God as our all-sufficient supply. So, folks, let me just wrap this up. One of the blessings for me as a pastor is that God gives me opportunities every week, just like this tonight, to declare good news from God's Word. And the good news of the Bible is not that we're not worms, okay? It's not that we're really okay, you know, that we're really pretty good, that you know, we're just great people. It's not, you know, about how can I measure up. The good news of the Bible is that God helps worms who trust Him. The good news of the Bible is that God does want to do great things in your life, but it's not because of who you are, it's because of who He is. The good news of the Bible is that God is there for you in every situation, difficult or easy. He's working to change you and make you more like His Son for His glory. But the good news tonight isn't that God promises to make you a better you, though salvation does bring change. The good news is that God promises to help you. You have the promise of the gracious help of the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, promises to be with you. The Spirit of God promises to enable you and to comfort you. So folks, we don't have to be afraid. We have a great God. And we understand that we fall so short. We are so needy. We are worms indeed. And yet, our God loves us. And He promises grace and mercy and care and protection to all those who will simply trust in Him. Not to those who think that they can rise above worminess, right? But to those who realize, you know, I fall short, but God loves me anyway. And I don't know how to really change, but God does. And He's in the business of doing that. And we can trust Him. And we can grow in our courage, if you will. We can grow in our confidence. We can grow in our contentment. We can grow in just allowing God to do what He wants to do, by His grace and by His power in our lives. Now, the word to worms who admit their corruption and humble themselves and take refuge in Jesus is, "Fear not, thou worm." Our Father, we are thankful for Your undeserved love that You have for us. We fail You in so many ways. We fall short so much. We evidence the reality that is the sin within us all the time. And yet You unfailingly are there for us. And You do promise that You're our God, that You're with us, that You'll help us, that You'll uphold us, that You will strengthen us despite how undeserving we are. I pray, Father, that we would have that right sense of biblical humility, whereas it's not a pity party where we feel sorry for ourselves. And it's not a sense of exaggerated importance and worth about ourselves. But we realize that our worth is found simply in the fact that we belong to You, that You've made us, that You love us, Jesus died for us. We've been purchased by Your blood. And so we are worthy because of Christ. We're worthy because of Your love. And Father, because as we come to grips with the reality of Your love for us, that is such a secure thing, such a helpful thing. It causes us to be able to live victorious over fear, because we know that we're kept by You. We know that You care. We know that You are in control. And we know that You can work in our lives. Bless now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.